Let me just say the message that I begin today will be part one. And when I return, we will get part two. Part two is actually what I wanted to preach. But I'm going to have to lay the groundwork with part one. The message is entitled, Recognizing Divine Authority. Recognizing Divine Authority. So look at Matthew chapter 8, beginning there with verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. Now, if you would turn to Luke chapter 7, I'm only going to read just a few verses to set up this so I can make a comment a little bit later. But you have essentially the same story with one exception. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither I thought myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. And let's stop there, because the rest of it is exactly the same. So the two messages that I'm going to be dealing, the first part this week, and the second one, when I return, are entitled Recognizing Divine Authority. Let me begin by saying that authority is an exceedingly important subject. It may not sound very interesting, yet the truth is the entire world either turns upon an understanding or upon a perception of authority. Now, I say either an understanding or a perception because those are two totally different concepts. One may truly understand and grasp the significance of authority, or one may simply perceive authority and not really understand it at all. For instance, when you see a man standing in a deputy's uniform with a badge and a pistol on his side, you perceive authority. But that does not mean that you understand authority. It does not mean that you recognize or understand his source of authority. Nor does it mean that you recognize and understand his limitations on authority. So there's a difference then between perception and understanding. And I'm going to give you an illustration a little bit later. Now we must understand also this fact. That one's perceptions of authority or anything else may indeed be faulty. They may be wrong. They may be illusory. They may be futile, but you can still have a perception. I find it very interesting in counseling when I talk to a husband and wife, they tell two different stories, but they're not lying. What are they doing? They are relaying their perception or their interpretation of the facts. And may I tell you that a perception or an interpretation of a fact is totally different from the fact itself. So you may perceive authority and it be faulty and illusory and futile. And that does not necessarily mean that just because you perceive something that it is right. Do you understand that it is absolutely impossible to live a single day without confronting the issue of authority. Now stop and think about that. It's impossible to live a single day without confronting the issue of authority. There is God's sovereign authority. There's personal authority. There's family authority. There's church authority. There's city and county authority, state authority, federal authority, and all the branches that stem from these different systems. Authority pervades our lives, and we're forced to deal with these issues on a daily basis. We cannot live, we cannot move, nor can we exist without authority. So a simple truth that we must understand at the very outset is this. There is indeed a lawful, legitimate authority, and on the other hand, there is an unlawful and an illegitimate authority. The two are not necessarily agreeable in any stretch of the imagination at all. But you have a lawful, legitimate authority, and then you have an unlawful, illegitimate authority. The lawful authority, as I shall point out later, is really and truly for our freedom and our independence. The illegitimate and the unlawful authority is for our enslavement and for our own demise. I had a friend who had some T-shirts printed, and all he had printed across the front of the T-shirts in big, bold letters were these two words, question authority. Question authority. Now, why in the world would anyone have T-shirts printed that had question authority written across the front of them? Well, the answer is simply because not all authority is lawful and legitimate. So if there is no lawful and legitimate authority, then that means you're not bound to obey the usurped authority that is being dictatorially grasped and used against you. Now, let me just go back to my initial statement that there is a difference between understanding authority and the perception of authority. For instance, I may walk through this door and have on a deputy sheriff's uniform and a badge on my chest and a pistol on my hip, and the people who know me would say, "He's not an officer. He's impersonating an officer." The people who do not know me would say, "Well, there's a deputy sheriff." You see what I'm saying? So there's a difference between perception and a difference between understanding and grasping. If I had on a deputy sheriff's uniform, even with a pistol and badge, that does not mean that I have a deputy sheriff's authority. I'd just simply be impersonating an officer. Likewise, it means this. Just because someone has authority in this area does not mean that he has authority over in this area. Just because some bureaucrat has a little bit of authority here does not mean that he has the right to interfere in your life in other areas or in areas which he has absolutely no authority whatsoever at all. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, and this is just kind of a foundation to get you thinking for what I'm going to share with you next time, Lord willing. I want you to understand that when this centurion came to Christ, he recognized authority. There was something about Jesus Christ. You know, one of our problems in this country, and I see it happening every day, one of our problems is we're too accustomed to being sheeple. That's a combination of sheep and people. We're so accustomed to being told to stand in this line or don't stand in that line. You know, it's kind of like the old joke. The men died and went to heaven. And here was this long line of men. And over the door it said, "Entrance for henpecked husbands only." And on the other doorway over there, there was this sign that says entrance for non-henpecked husbands. And there was one man standing in it. And someone came up to him and asked him, "What are you doing standing in that line?" He said, "Well, my wife told me to come over here." I mean, you know. So that's kind of what I'm saying. We're used to be told what to do and where to stand in line and where to go. And you know, it never dawns on us, wait a minute, what authority does someone have to tell me to stand in this line? What authority does someone have to tell me not to do this or that I can do this? And when you and I really and truly begin to question authority, and we begin to discern that a lot of these people who are ordering our lives around really do not have the authority to do so, oh, it not only begins to free us, but it begins to upset them because we are now no longer their dupes, and we have the impudence to question them and their authority and their call to task, and they don't want to answer embarrassing questions that will expose their lack of real authority. Now, lawful, let me say it again, lawful biblical authority is designed for our freedom and our independence and well-being. But usurped and unlawful and illegitimate authority is tyrannical, and it is used for our enslavement and our destruction. Now, I read two passages, one from Matthew chapter 8 and the other from Luke chapter 7. Now, these two passages cover the same miracle. The only difference in these two accounts is this. In Matthew chapter 8, the Bible tells us that the centurion himself came to Christ and asked Christ to come and heal his servant. When you get to Luke chapter 7, in that passage the Bible says he sent the elders of the Jews. He did not go himself. Someone who's reading these two passages will say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. There it is right there. Matthew 8 says he came to Christ, and Luke chapter 7 says he sent the elders of the Jews. Well, the discrepancy between these two passages very easily and very quickly cleared up when you understand and when you realize that whatever is done in your name, with your consent and by your authority, is exactly the same as you doing it yourself. I'm going to show you that in the Bible. Please understand, he did send the elders of the Jews, according to Luke chapter 7, but when Matthew chapter 8 says that he came himself, it's the same principle, because he was sending those Jews in his name, with his consent, and by his authority. Now, if you'll look in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 19, whole Matthew chapter 8, but look in John chapter 19. I want to just show you how this principle is used throughout the Bible. John chapter 19, verse 1. Look what the Bible says. You remember how Jesus Christ stood before Pilate. Three times he says, "I find no fault in him." And you remember how the people cried out, "Let him be crucified, let him be crucified." Well, the Bible says in John 19, verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now watch. "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him the purple robe," and you read on down. Now, who was it that beat Christ with the cat o' nine tails and hit him with the rod and put the crown of thorns on his head? Who was it? The soldiers. But yet, chapter 19, verse 1 says Pilate took him and scourged him. Pilate never laid a hand on him. How can Pilate be charged with scourging Christ? Because what was done by the soldiers was done in his name, by his consent, and with his authority. So God charges it to Pilate, although Pilate never lifted a finger against Christ. If you'll go back in your Bibles to John chapter 4, John chapter 4. And notice, if you would please, verse 1. Here's another illustration that gives you the same truth. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Now watch verse 2. "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Well, now how can it be said that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John when Christ never baptized anybody? Because the baptism was done in his name, with his consent and by his authority. So it was just the same as if Christ baptized. So when you look in Luke chapter 7, when he sent the elders by his consent, with his authority, it was the same as he himself coming, and that's how Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 8. Now, I just want you to understand that I'm going to be drawing from both of these passages in order to communicate the truth concerning divine authority. Now, before I get to the heart of the matter, which will be in the second message, I've got to deal with the person of the centurion himself, because he is very, truly a unique individual. And when you see his character and his faith, I think you'll be in a position to recognize and better understand his comprehension of our Lord's divine authority. Now, let's look in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, because here is, first of all, the place of the miracle. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. I find this exceedingly interesting, because the Bible says in this passage that Jesus entered into Capernaum. Jesus entered into Capernaum. Now, when he did all these sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, what is the place of the miracle? And the place was Capernaum. Now, it is certainly true that our Lord lived in Capernaum for a period of time. In fact, the Bible in Matthew 4 and verse 13 tells us, "And leaving Nazareth, where he grew up, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." So Christ did for a while live in Capernaum. Yet, Capernaum is not known for Christ living there. Capernaum is known in Scripture mainly for its rejection of Jesus Christ and its rejection of his teachings. The miracles performed in Capernaum did not turn the hearts of the people in general. Consequently, on two separate occasions, our Lord condemned Capernaum. Look in your Bibles to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And notice verses 23 and 24. Look what our Lord says. Just to show you that Capernaum was known for its rejection of Christ and his word. Matthew 11, and notice if you would please verse 23. Our Lord says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So God then is condemning and cursing Capernaum because of all the mighty works that he did there. The people in general did not repent. They did not receive Christ. They did not receive his teachings. If you'll look in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 15, our Lord again says it like this. Luke chapter 10 and verse 15. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." Now, let me tell you why I'm emphasizing this point. It's to demonstrate that even in the most difficult, even in the most wicked and the most Christ-rejecting cities, Christ still has some sheep. There may not be many, but there are some. And here this centurion was found in the city that hated Christ and hated his word. If you'll look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Acts chapter 18. You remember, I pointed this out some weeks back, how that Corinth was another wicked, vile city. And even the mighty apostle Paul was fearful when he went there to preach. Because in Acts chapter 18, beginning there with verse 9, let's read verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Now look. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So Corinth was so wicked and so vile that even the mighty apostle Paul was afraid to preach there. And God had to tell Paul, do not be afraid. I'm going to protect you. No one's going to harm you. You preach in this city, for I've got much people here. So even in the most wicked and even in the most vile cities, our Lord has some sheep. You see, there's another thought that you could have along this line. And that is this. Just because there are wicked people in wicked cities, that does not keep Christ from performing His work. Do you remember what our Lord said in Luke chapter 19 in verse 10? He said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He has come to seek His own. He's come to save His own, and He shall find them wherever they are. In John 10 and verse 27, our Lord said it like this. Listen carefully. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. Doesn't matter where they are. When He speaks, they follow Him. There is no amount of worldliness. There is no amount of wickedness that can hinder Christ or stop Christ from calling His own. Now, to me, that's an exceedingly encouraging truth. You remember what he was named? The angel told Joseph and Mary in Matthew 1 and verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yahushua, Savior, Jehovah saves. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. No amount of wickedness, no amount of worldliness can stop Jesus Christ. Nothing can thwart Him. Nothing can hinder Him. Nothing can stop Him from saving His people. Isaiah 53 says it like this. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. So the place of this miracle was Capernaum, in one of the most wicked, vile, Christ-rejecting cities that was alive and around at the time of Christ. Notice secondly, with me today, the person who requested this miracle. Back in Luke chapter 7, Luke 7 and verse 10, the Bible says this, or verse 2 it is, Luke 7 and verse 2, and a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his son. Now we're told in Matthew 8 and in Luke chapter 7, it is a certain centurion. Now, a centurion is a title, or centurion is a title, that is given to one who is a member of the Roman legion. He was called a centurion because he had 100 men under him. In other words, he was the officer in the Roman army. Since he was a centurion, he was a soldier. He was not only a soldier, he was a Roman soldier. Are you listening? Roman soldiers were not necessarily given to faith and piety. Roman soldiers were not given to compassion. These men, historically, were known for their violence, their insurrection, their abuse of civilians. They were hardened men who killed mercilessly. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist has come preaching repentance. And he not only is preaching repentance, he tells these people that they are to bring forth fruits evidencing repentance. That is, bring forth fruits manifesting repentance. For instance, let's just suppose, for sake of illustration, that Don is a drunkard. And if Don said, I repent of my drunkenness, and the word repent means to change your mind, which means a change of conduct. So if Don says, I've repented of my drunkenness, and you see him walking down the street tomorrow drunk, what do you know? He never repented. But if you see him for the next 20 years living a sober, righteous life, what do you know? He did truly repent. So John then told these people they not only had to repent, but they had to bring forth fruits evidencing their repentance. Okay, now watch. Look in verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" In other words, what shall we do to evidence our repentance? And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." You see, the main sin of the people in general was their covetousness and their selfishness. Look in verse 12. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" That is, what shall we do to evidence that our repentance is real? And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." In other words, the publicans, the tax collectors, were notorious thieves. So he said, if you want to demonstrate your repentance, you be honest. Now, I want you to note, he's given different answers to different people. He gave a different answer to the people. He gave a different answer to the publicans. And now look in verse 13, or verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" That is, to demonstrate our repentance. And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So what were the soldiers known for? They were known for their violence, their false accusations, and their insurrection. In other words, they didn't get what they want. We are the ones with the power. We've got the AK-47s. We'll get it or else. Now, interestingly enough, John the Baptist gave three different answers to three different groups. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that our repentance will first and foremost manifest itself in the areas of our most peculiar and particular and common sins. And so he looked at these soldiers and he says, "Look, you do violence to no man, you neither accuse any falsely, and you be content with your wages." It's just that simple. Now, these Roman soldiers, like I said, were usually extremely hardened men. And one of the other aspects of a Roman soldier that was so distasteful to civilians was the fact that a Roman soldier could catch a civilian and demand that he carry all of his weapons and his goods for 1 mile. He would be impressed into service. And it was very onerous to the civilians. I mean, here you are going to the market, and you've got to be back home by a certain amount of time, and you run into a Roman soldier, and he says, "Hey, you, come over here. You carry my luggage for me for 1 mile. Well, our Lord took care of that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. And here's what he said: "And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain." That is, go with him too. In other words, what our Lord was saying, don't be bitter and don't be vindictive. You make sure that your heart is pure and clean, even if you have to go 2 miles. So our Lord is saying, although this is onerous and distasteful, you do not become bitter and resentful in and of yourselves. Now, at any rate, I want you to see the civilians, and especially the Jews, hated the Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers hated the Jews. It was just that simple. There were exceptions, but generally speaking, that which was pervasive in the civilian population at that particular time was an attitude of extreme hatred. And yet, when you come to Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 7, you find a Roman soldier that is so unique, it is unbelievable. First of all, I want you to notice his faith. The amazing thing about this centurion was that he was indeed the exception to the rule. He was a man of faith, and he actually loved the people over which he ruled. His faith was very particular in one respect. Look in your Bibles, Luke chapter 7 and verse 3. I like this. And the Bible says concerning this centurion, "And when he heard of Jesus. He sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now note what he said, and when he heard of Jesus. So this centurion had never met him. Had never seen him. Had never seen any of the miracles done by him. He had only heard of Jesus. Perhaps he had heard about our Lord's healing the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. If you'll turn to John chapter 4 very quickly, and let me point out one thing that might help you understand how he could hear this. In John chapter 4, beginning there with verse 46, John 4 and verse 46, look at what is said. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick, where? At Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. But this miracle was also done in Capernaum. Maybe this is where he had heard of Jesus. I don't know. The Bible just simply says that he had heard of Jesus. At any rate, when he heard of him, he believed in him. Let me explain it like this. The centurion was no doubting Thomas. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples? And he told them, said, be not afraid, it is I myself. But Thomas was not with the disciples that first time. And when the disciples then told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. In John 20 and verse 25, Thomas said it like this, except I see the print of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The next time Christ appeared to the disciples, Thomas was there. And our Lord said, Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. Reach hither and put your finger in the holes. And take your hand and thrust it in my side. And see that it is I myself. Did Thomas ever reach out and do it? No. He just fell on the floor and he said, my Lord and my God. Now listen to what our Lord told him. In John 20 and verse 29, he says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet believed. Thomas, you saw me and you believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet they have believed. The centurion was one who had not seen Jesus, yet he believed. And I might point out that his faith was an extraordinary faith. In fact, even Christ himself. Look in Luke 7, since you're there, you'll find the same thing in Matthew 8 in verse 10. But in Luke 7 in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that follow him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Even Christ pronounces centurion's faith as a great faith. Now let me point something out to you. Do you know that only twice in the entire New Testament does the Bible say that Christ marveled? Only twice. The first time the Bible says that Christ marveled is in Mark 6 and verse 6. And there he is marveling at the unbelief of the Nazarenes. The people of Nazareth did not believe on him. And he marveled at their unbelief. The only other time the Bible tells us that Christ marveled is here with this centurion, that he marveled of such a great faith that this man had, who was a Roman soldier and ostensibly outside of Israel. Our Lord says this man has a great faith. Notice not only his faith, but I want you to notice his generosity and his testimony. Look in verse 5. Here's what these Jewish elders tell Christ. In fact, let's read verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. I've got news for you, folks. Unbelievably, this centurion had somehow come to an understanding of God's law in some respect. And I say unbelievingly because you've got to remember the law had been perverted by the Pharisees. And yet somehow, some way, this centurion had come to grasp the law of God, and that the law of God was divine and should be communicated, and therefore he built them a synagogue, which initially the synagogues were for the teaching of God's law and for instruction in God's law. So the fact that he built a synagogue, no doubt, was a commendation given to him by the Jews for his piety and for his love of a nation that was universally hated, and for his zeal for the law, and for his reverence to God. So by building a synagogue, he showed plainly that he favored the doctrine of God's law. Now, I want to point out several, what I call, eye-opening truths in this passage. This centurion sent the elders of the Jews. Now, I don't have to tell you that the Jews as a whole hated Christ and rejected Christ. What's the Bible say? He came into his own received him not. They didn't want him. They had no use for him. And the amazing thing is that these Jews not only condemn themselves, but at the same time demonstrate an amazing stupidity by admitting and by acknowledging that a Roman soldier possesses the grace of God, which they despise and reject. I want you to help me think this thing through. Here's a Roman soldier who has rule over these Jews. The Roman soldier believes in Christ. He sends the elders of the Jews who hate Christ, who don't believe in Christ. And these elders now are beseeching Christ to have grace upon this Roman soldier. How in the world can you beg for grace for someone else when you won't even beg for grace for yourself? If Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and He is, if He is the dispenser of God's sovereign grace, and He is, then would not common sense tell you that if I want God to bless this man through Jesus Christ, I want Him to bless me through Jesus Christ? And if God can do that for that man, certainly God can do that for me. How in the world can these Jews then be beseeching Christ to bless a Roman soldier when they refuse to beseech Christ to bless them? Once again, although this centurion did have a marvelous faith and a good testimony, the Jews show their ignorance of God's law by saying, look in verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and built us a synagogue. What are they saying? You can earn the grace and mercy of God. Oh, he's worthy. Look what he's done. He loves us. He built a synagogue. I mean, come on. How in the world do you expect to barter and bargain with God? Well, now God, He's done this for you, so Lord, now you're obligated to do this for Him. You cannot bargain with God. You cannot impress God. You cannot indebt God. You cannot barter with God. You cannot do any of this, I'll do this for you, Lord, if you'll do this for me. No, 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 no. Let me tell you something. If you want to read about bartering with God, you read Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Because there, when Christ went to call these men into His vineyard, they said, we want a penny a day. Fine. They went to work at 6 o'clock in the morning. But our Lord went out at the 10 o'clock hour, at the 12 o'clock hour, at 3 o'clock hour, 4 o'clock hour, and He told men, go into My kingdom and work. And whatsoever is right, I'll give to you. And when the day ended, those who had worked but just 1 hour, when they came out, our Lord gave to them a penny, just as He gave to everyone. But in that passage, there's an interesting verse. Those who had bartered and bargained with God, the Scripture says this, they supposing that they would receive more. And they complained. And they said, Lord, You've made these people equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Lord, we worked for 12 hours for a penny. And Lord, these folks have just worked 1 hour, and You've given them a penny. You know what our Lord said? Cannot I do with as I will with mine own? Is your eye evil because I'm good? Did you not agree with Me for a penny? I've done thee no wrong. Go thy way. Huh? You want to bargain with God? I want to tell you something. You can come in out on the short end of the stick. I'd just rather say, Lord, bless me. I told you. I'm kind of like the fellow who's looking for a job, and the man says, I'll hire you. He said, well, how much are you going to pay me? He said, I'll pay you what you're worth. He said, I can't live that cheap. I don't want God to give me what I'm worth. I want God to give me what Christ is worth. Because I can't live on what I deserve, I can assure you. But you can't bargain with God. And when you do, you lose. And these Jews are showing their absolute ignorance of God's law and of God's word by saying, He's worthy. Look what He's done. Notice thirdly, His compassion. Now, in Luke 7 and verse 2, not just His faith and His generosity and His testimony, but look in verse 2 of Luke 7. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Now, all I could say when I read this is stand in awe. Because here is a Roman soldier, a commander, that is compassionate and caring. Let me tell you something. You think our warfare is brutal, and it is. But you've never seen brutality until you've seen Roman warfare. These people, these men, were so hardened. They dealt death on every hand and never thought one second about it. And yet here, the Bible says, this centurion had a servant, had a slave for which he was concerned. In fact, if you look in verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant. Now the word servant there is the word doulos in the Greek, which literally means slave. So a certain centurion's slave, who was dear unto him, was ready to die. Now I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 8 and look in verse 6. Now remember, Luke 7 tells us this servant was indeed a slave. Now, when you get to Matthew chapter 8, and let's see. I'm in Mark, no wonder. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6. And saying, the centurion came and said, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now you see the word servant there? It is not the word doulos. It's a different Greek word. It is hapais. Are you listening? Which literally means my boy. So he says in verse 6, and Lord, my boy lieth at home sick of the palsy. Now, I'm not sitting here saying that this was his physical son. I don't believe it was. But the Bible does say in Luke 7 verse 2 that this slave was very dear unto him. Evidently, the slave was a young man. And what this passage teaches us is the love and affection and the closeness that can exist between a master and a slave. Let me quote Proverbs 29 and verse 21. Listen carefully. Scripture states, he that delicately bringeth up his servant or his slave from a child shall have him become his son at length. He that delicately bringeth up his servant or his slave from a child shall have him become his son at length. Now let me explain something to you. This really hit me. But do you remember during the War of Northern Aggression, there were many black slaves who gave their lives for their white masters. And there were many white masters who gave their lives for their black slaves. Now listen. Did you know that even an adult black male slave was usually called a boy? That's what they were called when I was a child. Listen to me. The term boy was not a term of reproach. It was not a term of racial discrimination. It was a term of affection and closeness. It denoted a familial relation. So when a white man called his black slave his boy, that was not cutting the black man down. That was saying, he's part of my family. I count him as my child. Do you realize, even today I have nearly grown grandsons, 17, 15, and guess what? I call them my boy. Well, they're not boys. Why would I call my 17-year-old grandson my boy? Because it denotes a familial relation and an affectionate term. Do you realize even my mother, who is 85, still refers to me as her boy, and I'm 61. But it's a term of affection. So here is this compassionate Roman soldier who was concerned about his boy who was a slave. Huh. And by the way, this boy was about to die. He was concerned for his life. The Bible tells us in Matthew 8 and verse 6 here that the boy was grievously afflicted and tormented with the palsy. Evidently, the young man was bedridden with paralysis. And the paralysis was even attacking the respiratory system so that at certain times he would probably stop breathing and come within just a matter of seconds of death. And the centurion, as a loving master, wanted his boy healed. He did not want to lose his boy whom he loved. Note, if you would, fourthly, his humility. I'm just trying to show you, you've got to understand something about this man in order to recognize how he recognized divine authority. Notice his humility. The Jews said, he is worthy for whom Christ should do this. But what did the centurion say? I am unworthy. Lord, don't even bother to come under the roof of my house. I'm not even worthy that you enter into my house. So on the one hand, the Jew says that he's worthy. On the other hand, he says that I'm unworthy. Listen to me carefully. True humility recognizes its own unworthiness no matter what is accomplished, no matter what it's done. This man built a synagogue, thousands of dollars, loved the people, probably gave generously. He didn't go around strutting like that Pharisee in Luke 18, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. Lord, I do this and I do that. No, no. He didn't say, Lord, look what I've done. No. He said, Lord, it doesn't matter what I have done. I am still unworthy. Do you realize that building churches, caring for the sick, caring for the needy, and a host of other things cannot make us worthy of the grace and mercy of God? This Roman soldier, this centurion, had a better understanding of the grace and mercy of God than did the elders, the rulers of the Jews. Humility is when we take our place as the creature before the Creator. It's when we take our place as the servant before the Master. It's when we take our place as the son before the father. It's when we take our place as a slave before his Lord. Humility is when we truly understand who we are. Are you listening? Humility is when we truly understand who we are and when we know our place. Our place is not on the throne issuing demands. Our place is at the foot of the throne begging for mercy. That's our place. The centurion realized that all of his accomplishments merited him absolutely nothing. Zero. Zilch. Everything that he had done meant nothing as far as his standing before God. I am unworthy. That's what he said. You know, his attitude was really the same as the Apostle Paul's when Paul was converted. Let me just read to you Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Listen to what Paul said. When Paul realized the worthlessness of his own works and his own self-righteousness, he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The mighty Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, said, I am nothing, and everything that I've done is nothing but dung. I don't want anything. I have no standing. I have no merits. The only thing I can claim is the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. That's exactly what this centurion understood. Now, let me ask you this question. And I'm just going to ask this so you can think about it. How could this centurion come to Christ and say, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house, and Lord, you don't even have to. You just speak the word. It'll be taken care of. Let me ask you, why is it, and John 4, the nobleman said, Sir, come down ere my child die. Lord, I want you there. I want you touching him. The centurion said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. You just speak the word. How could that man have such faith? What did he recognize and what did he see that the average Christian never sees and never understands? Now let me make a couple of applications in closing. That'll just whet your appetite to get you thinking about this centurion. The first application is this. I don't have to emphasize it, but I want you to realize it is not human worthiness that Christ recognizes and rewards, but faith in his person. Those Jews said, Oh Lord, he loveth our nation. He built for us a synagogue. The Lord wasn't impressed. He never even mentioned the synagogue. He never mentioned his compassion toward the people. You know what Christ said? I have not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. What impressed Christ was not his works, but his faith. If you want to impress Christ, it's not your good deeds, it's not your merits, it's not your works, it's faith in his person. Secondly, there is a biblical principle here, and that is simply this. It is scriptural for others to announce your good deeds, but not you yourself. Look in your Bibles. To Proverbs chapter 20, first of all. You know, it's an amazing thing how pride fills the hearts of Christians so many times. And we just have to tell everybody all the good works that we've done. Well, look what the Bible says in verse 6 of Proverbs 20. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? What do most men do? They proclaim their own goodness. They'll tell you how good they are. They'll tell you what all they've done. But then God says, a faithful man who can find? Now, turn right over to Proverbs 27 and verse 2. Let's tie these together. Look what he says in Proverbs 27 and verse 2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, not thine own lips. Let another man praise thee. Now let me ask you, what would you think of Dr. Holmes if he went around everywhere saying, I am the best veterinarian in the state of Georgia? And he told everybody that. You know, pretty soon you'd begin to think, well, he's a proud, arrogant rascal, wouldn't you? Now, let's suppose, on the other hand, we, who are his clients, go around telling everybody, You ought to take your animal to Dr. Holmes. He's the best veterinarian in the state of Georgia. Is there a difference? You better believe it. You better believe it. So Scripture is saying, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Let a stranger and not thine own lips. So it is scriptural for others to praise and to announce our good deeds and our good work, but it's not for we ourselves. Because when we begin to do it, it's boasting, bragging, pride. And Lord how it knows we've got enough of that as it is. Here's the third application. True, genuine faith leads to action. It is not inactive. People say, well, I just believe the Lord's going to heal me, so I'm going to just sit here and wait on the Lord to heal me. Well, I know that all healing is of the Lord. I understand that. Because if God does not either heal us immediately, that is directly, or immediately, that is through means, we're not going to be healed. I understand that. But that centurion didn't say, I'm going to sit at home just believing that God somehow is going to send Christ to my door and miraculously heal my servant. He went out looking for him. Real faith is active. It moves us to seek Christ and to seek His blessings and His blessing upon the means that He's ordained. Real faith does not allow us to sit around inactive waiting on God to do everything for us. No. If we have faith, we will be active and we will seek Christ and we will search out His divine means and His blessing upon those means. Here's one last thought, and that is this. True, genuine love and compassion are always demonstrable. True, genuine love and compassion are always demonstrable. What did those elders say? Did they come to Christ and say, well, we know He loves us because He told us so? No. He loveth our nation, and what? He hath built us a synagogue. Look in your Bibles. I'll close with this verse, but look in your Bibles to 1 John 3 and verse 16. I want you to see it. Even God Himself did not just say that He loves us. Certainly, He has said that over and over, but He demonstrated it. Look in 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we. Now the word perceive means to understand, to comprehend, to lay hold on. Hereby perceive we, understand we. Hereby comprehend we the love of God. Why? Because He laid down His life for us. He didn't just tell us He loved us. He demonstrated it. He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Watch. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What am I saying? True love is always demonstrable. True compassion is always demonstrable. You know, if I told my wife that I love her, and I told her that every day, and I do tell her that every day. But if I told her that every day, and I never kissed her, I never held her, I never wanted to be around her, I never took her anywhere, it wouldn't take her too long before she would begin to think, well, you know he says he loves me, but why doesn't he demonstrate it? You follow me? If we say we love Christ, we will demonstrate it by obedience. If we say we love the brethren, we will demonstrate it by serving and ministering to the brethren. True love and true compassion is always demonstrable. We know that He loved us. Why? Because He laid down His life for us. And this centurion, at whom Jesus Christ marveled at His great faith, recognized something that most Christians never, ever recognize. And Lord willing, we'll cover that next time. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do ask that You would help us, enable us, empower us to recognize Your divine authority. And yes, Lord, help us to question authority, to make sure there is a lawful, legitimate authority. And that is that authority to which we must be in submission. But that which is unlawful and illegitimate and unbiblical, give us grace, Lord, not to submit and become slaves, because we're to be the Lord's free men, and we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith You have made us free. Father, give us grace now to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Help us to live for Thee. Protect us, provide for us, and in Your good providence, direct our paths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.